One of the difficulties for our time is to hear the real and authentic gospel. There are many groups, churches, claim to believe and preach the gospel, but they preach different gospels, indeed, contradictory messages. Even within any one denomination, you can have a large number of different, even contradictory gospels being preached. So it's a bit hard to blame the average non-Christian for confusion when the average Christian finds it confusing. So this morning we come in our series in Matthew's Gospel to the Gospel according to Jesus. For those visitors amongst us, in this very bright yellow piece of paper is the sermon outline to be followed. The passage we're looking at is the one that was just read for us as our second reading from Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 4, which can be found, the bit that we're talking about is page 976. In this passage in Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus preaching his gospel. It's not a complete gospel, it's not everything Jesus has to say. This is the summary of the message of the preaching of Jesus. Whatever else is or is not part of the gospel, this cannot be omitted from any final form of the gospel. This lies at the heart of Jesus' public proclamation and declaration to the world. For this is the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. It's his message that he preached. No longer in Matthew's gospel is he the passive recipient of his parents' decisions. Now he is the principal actor of the dramatic events that are going to unfold. From here to the end of the gospel, Jesus is centre stage. Jesus is determining what is happening. And Matthew notes the timing of Jesus' commencement. It's when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. John had been denouncing the immorality of the Herodian family. He had a lot of material to work on. Herod Tetrarch put him into prison before finally beheading him. And we read about this not only in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament in Josephus, the Jewish historian as well. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, Jesus started. It was as if the imprisonment of John was a signal for commencement. He was to take over where John was unable to continue. But the location of Jesus' ministry was quite unusual. He didn't start bringing the kingdom of heaven in the capital city, Jerusalem. He didn't, like John, go out into the wilderness where the people of God were formed under the time of Moses. He'd been out in the wilderness, he'd been tempted like the people of Israel were tempted in the wilderness, but now he starts his ministry by going to Galilee. Galilee is a name known to churchgoers, but Galilee is not a subject always known to us. Galilee was the northern part of Israel. It was the backwater of Israel. It was the part of Israel that was full of Gentiles as well as Jews. Only half the population was Jewish up there. It was the old northern kingdom that had been defeated by the Assyrians in the 8th century. It was the country cousin area. The Galileans even spoke with a distinctive accent that showed their kind of lack of education, lack of civilization. They were the uncouth Jews. It's like trying to start a world empire from central Queensland. It just is not where you would expect. Sydney, Canberra, it's a possibility, although most of the world would think starting in Australia would be an odd place. Washington, London, Moscow. You can think of great centres of civilization. Well, a Jew would think Jerusalem's the place to start. But Jesus starts in the absolute backwaters of central Queensland called Galilee. With apologies to Queenslanders. For we read that in verse 12, Jesus withdrew from the Judean wilderness where John was, back to Galilee, back to Nazareth, his hometown, and then on to the Galilean port city of Capernaum. That was his new headquarters. But why did he start in Galilee? It was more than a strategic retreat. This was Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Now, throughout the chapters of Matthew, we see that the way to rightly perceive Jesus is through the lens of the Old Testament. That's Matthew's point over and over again. He repeatedly connects Jesus' events with the Old Testament. Look with me for a moment here. In page 973, where Matthew's Gospel starts, it starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram, and then gives the genealogy. You then read of the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18 through across the page to verse 25, but it really is understood by verse 23, the prophet Isaiah talking about Emmanuel. Then you have the visit of the wise men, but if you want to understand the visit of the wise men, it's there in verse 5 or verse 6. Micah chapter 5 explains what the visit to the wise men is about. Or over in the flight to Egypt in verses 13 to verse 15, again, it's the Old Testament prophet that explains it all, because in verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son, it's Hosea 11 that explains what's happening. Or the killing of the children, it's verse 18, it's Jeremiah 31 that is explaining what is happening. Every event in the life of Jesus, Matthew says, here's the Old Testament bit that explains it. This is the background that gives you meaning. This is the context to what Jesus is happening. If we're going to read Matthew's Gospel to see the authentic, real Jesus, then we also must read our Old Testament, because Matthew keeps on saying that the real Jesus is found in the Old Testament. The reason these things are happening is because the prophet said so. So when Jesus starts his ministry, it is in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and it is, according to verse 14 of our passage today, in order that what may be spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So, let's go back to Isaiah. Turn with me back there to the passage that was our first reading today, Isaiah chapter 9, which is found on page 692. Isaiah 9, page 692 of our Pew Bibles. Now there at the end of chapter 8, the judgment of God is coming upon the people. All of chapter 8 is about it, but just look at the last verse and you'll get the context. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into darkness. There is the image of the judgment of God. It refers to the Assyrian conquest, when that all but wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. Marching around the Arabian desert, or from your side it looks that way, around the Arabian desert, they came from the north, couldn't march across the Arabian desert, so they marched around it up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, then down they came from the north. The hordes of the Assyrian army entered Israel through Zebulun, through Naphtali, the tribes that were up in the north. Along by the Sea of Galilee, they came down and they brought with them almost total destruction. They took captive the people of Israel and scattered them all over the ancient world. And they brought with them captives from other parts of the Assyrian Empire and relocated them in Israel. Now, while Isaiah 8 is describing this dreadful news coming, Isaiah 9 starts with great news. The little word but is a very important word to start the chapter off with. But something new is happening. There's great news for the future. A new day is coming. A new day as bright as the old day was dark. The new dawn as bright as the night of the last. But there'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the lands of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who travelled in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. The very place where the judgment of the nation took place in its deepest, darkest moment is the very place where the bright light of the new age is going to shine. And this new salvation, this new age, this latter times is the time of the Messiah, the time of the coming of the King of Israel, the David, the son of David, the Christ. And so we read later in that chapter, verse 6, those words that are so familiar to us because of Christmas singing. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's wonderful to read those snippets of Christmas singing in their context, isn't it? It is assumed that we know this context, but if we're not reading our Bibles consistently enough and widely enough, we just have little verses. But when they pop out and you start to see the context, in the light, or rather the darkness, of the Assyrian conquest, there is the promise of a new day. And that new day, that new dawn, is going to be the coming of the Prince of Peace. So when Jesus commences his ministry, he leaves Judea, he leaves the wilderness, he doesn't go up to Jerusalem, he goes to Galilee. He goes to that very area beside the Sea of Galilee, Naphtali, Zebulun. He goes to the very place where it is promised the new age will come. And he began to preach. Verse 17, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the surprising things for some people is the idea that Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. Now, if we did a survey in the street, or frankly, even if we did a survey amongst ourselves, and we asked the question, who was Jesus? Give us a word that captures Jesus. Well, we'd hear Saviour, Lord, we'd hear God, man. Out in the street, we'd hear myth, legend. We'd hear teacher, miracle worker, Messiah, king. I mean, they're all, you know, they're the words that people would say. But in all the surveys that I've ever done, I've never heard anybody ever say he was an evangelist. That's a name that's never given. That's a title that's never given. Neither outside in the street nor within churches. People do not think of Jesus as an evangelist, as a gospel preacher. And yet, that is how the gospels present him. That is the first picture we have of him acting as a man doing his ministry. Indeed, Mark's gospel starts off explicitly saying, Jesus came preaching the gospel. That's what an evangelist is, one who preaches the gospel. That's the very first reference we have to what Jesus came and did. He was an evangelist. Jesus didn't go into the desert as a mystic. He went into the desert to be tempted as Israel. He didn't raise an army as a general. He didn't build a new temple. He didn't seek high political office. He didn't withdraw to a cave or to the mountaintop to practice the arts of meditation. He commenced by preaching. That's what he was, a preacher of the gospel. It's important to understand this at several levels, friends, for it indicates the whole understanding of the Bible, of how we relate to God. For the God of the Bible is not a force, but is personal. He is the God who speaks and who listens to our prayers. Because the important thing about Jesus preaching was the message itself. It's summarised for us there in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this message, you'll notice, was identical to the one John the Baptist preached. Just go back one page to chapter 3, verse 2, and you'll see it there. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message of John, the message of Jesus were identical message. Jesus was continuing the ministry of John, preaching the same message, calling for the same response. So let's take a few moments to unpack that message and recall again what the main burden of what the Lord Jesus preached. Firstly, it is the response that preaching was looking for. Repent. That's not feel sorry. That's not even confessing one's sins. But changing of mind and changing of life. You see, I can confess my sins to you and then go on living exactly the same way, can't I? I can tell you that I did this wrong and I did that wrong and have absolutely no intention to change because I'm going to do it again and do it again and do it again. I haven't repented. I've confessed, but I haven't repented. Repenting is saying, I'm not going to do it again. I'm turning my back on that. I'm going to live differently. That's why preaching of repentance is always so unpopular, and why the preacher of repentance is regularly unpopular, especially amongst powerful, successful people. But people don't want to repent unless and until their life becomes chaotically dysfunctional. When everything falls down around about them, then, and often not till then, will they review the choices of life that they have made and that they have. It can be the moment when a doctor finally communicates to us that dreadful word cancer. Or it can be when our marriage partner finally kicks us out for we can't be stood with any longer. Or it could be when the company retrenches us into an early retirement. It can be all kinds of things that lead people to suddenly come to the point where the life that they have built no longer stands, and they are willing to consider living differently. For then suddenly all that they imagined they were living for, all that they were holding dear, is seen to be empty and unsatisfying. But then they are as likely to give up into depression as to repent, to throw in the towel on life as to change. Of course, a wise person makes good choices long before things reach such chaos. A wise person listens to the words of the prophet who calls for repentance. A wise person doesn't need to have chaos in their life before they see the need to do that which is right or true. But many of us don't wise up until things are dire. And for then, for many, it is too late to repent. It's too painful to repent. We're no longer in the company of the prophet who tells us to repent. But while life is happy, and while we are happily distracted by wealth and pleasure, by friends and possessions, by advancement and by career, by credit and by acknowledgement in the society, the prophet who preaches repentance to us is met by the foolishness of heads in the sand. The successful fool never listens to the call to repent. It's a hard message to listen to say, stop for a moment and think about your whole life. Where are you going? What's it all about? Why are you heading in that direction? Turn back. Jesus gave a solid reason for his call to repent. For, he says, or the little word there is because, that's what it means, for, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a real reason for repentance. I mean, it's always reasonable to repent when you're going the wrong way. It's always reasonable to repent in order to live life by truth. It's always reasonable to repent when your life is soured by experience. But Jesus' reason for repentance is something else. It's something external to us. Jesus' reason is the closeness of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is this kingdom of heaven? The New Testament uses the word heaven to talk about the skies, to talk about the place where God lives, but also as a euphemism to talk about God. The Jew didn't like using the word God. Even modern non-Christian Jews don't like using the word God. They sometimes spell it G-D so as to avoid using the word God in case of blasphemy. And so rather than use the word God, they very frequently use the word heaven, which we know what heaven means. It means God. Sometimes they even used angels to mean God. Mark and Luke talk about the kingdom of God in the very same phrases that Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. So presumably it's that euphemism. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not a place, like the United Kingdom is a place. The kingdom of heaven is a government, a realm, like the realm of nature. It's the reign of God, where God's will is done, where God reigns alone, supreme. With the coming of the Messiah, God's kingdom on earth was to be established. It wouldn't be limited to Palestine. It was going to be over all nations for all time. This was to be the universal reign of God. And so with it would come both salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies. For if God's will is to be done here on earth, then forgiveness is needed for his people and condemnation for his opponents. So this is the moment to get right with God. This is the moment of choice. Which side will you be on when God comes to rule his world? This is the moment to repent, to stop your rebellion against God, to stop turning your back on God, to stop ignoring God, to stop putting God to one side of your life, a small detail occasionally to be brought out, to stop living your life in opposition to him and his way of living, and to live the way he wants. Really is the question of who is the king in your life. But that is again the reason to repent in verse 17. It's not just the kingdom of heaven, but because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right upon us, says Jesus. What you've been waiting for since the days of the Assyrian conquest, since the days of the 8th century BC, what you've been waiting for 700 years, when Isaiah spoke of these later days, these are the later days. It's arrived. It's just about to come upon you, and now I'm announcing to you, now it is here. The latter days have come. The kingdom has arrived. Now that is the gospel of Jesus. The gospel according to Jesus has not changed since Jesus preached it. Oh, there are more details to it that his life and teaching spelt out over the next 20 chapters in the book of Matthew, you can see. Details about his cross, details about his resurrection. But the details only fill in the summary that is there before you. The kingdom of God came with Jesus' death and resurrection. The judgment of the world commenced when he died on the cross for the sins of humanity. And the salvation of the world commenced when he died on the cross for the sins of humanity. The resurrection age commenced when he rose from the dead on the third day. The kingdom of God, the reign of God in this world has arrived. So what John preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is still the same message for us to hear today. What Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is still the same message for us to hear today. You can't have the kingdom of God without the judgment of God. For that's critical, crucial, central to what Jesus preached. But the reason he preached the judgment of God was because of the call to repent, because he was also preaching the salvation of God, the mercy and forgiveness. And it's more than to hear this message, we must actually respond to it in repentance. For Jesus was publicly calling the nation that God had chosen to get ready for God's kingdom by repentance. And that's still the message for us today. I guess there are some people here this morning in the kingdom of God. I hope so. I hope we all are. I guess there are some people here who may not yet be in the kingdom of God. There's no point claiming to be in the kingdom of God because we're Anglicans. For if the nation that God chose, Israel, still needed to repent, then being an Anglican is not going to be much use to you, is it? Those of us who are not yet in the kingdom need to do as John called upon us to do and as Jesus called upon us to do. We need to repent. We need to say no to our whole way of life, of self-government, and to accept that we are going the wrong way when we live our own life our own way, and to turn back again and start life over with Jesus as King. I spoke to a man about this week. He had, in his life, lived a moral and good life, but he'd never studied God's word before. Over the last few weeks and months, he has been reading how God says to live. And he has come to realise that he has been living the wrong way all his life. He said to me, "I never knew. But now looking back, I wish I had known. I thought I was doing the right thing. But now I understand what I really have been doing. And I'm deeply ashamed. I wish someone had told me back then what I now have discovered." Here is a man in his 50s who is beginning to repent. Here is a man who has sorrow and regret. Because sorrow and regret doesn't necessarily lead to repentance. And it's not the same as repentance. For some people, sorrow and regret leads to recriminations, bitterness, despair. That's where sorrow and regret can lead you to, can't it? This face to face with what I am and what I have done is so difficult to bear. Face to face with how bleak the future looks, I just fall into the bitterness and despair. Repentance is more than sorrow and regret. Repentance means turning away from the past, turning away from that way of living which has been mine all my life. But the good news about repentance is it also means turning towards God, turning towards the God who is loving and forgiving, turning towards the God who sent his Son to die for us that we might be forgiven, turning towards God who pours his Spirit into us that we might now live his way rather than our own way, turning to the God who will pardon the repentant. That's why we print each week on the back of the sermon outline this prayer of repentance. Just turn with me onto the back of it. We haven't prayed it for some weeks now, so let me again remind you about it, that you will understand this is what Jesus was calling upon people to do. It involves acknowledging living the wrong way. You see it in the first part of it. "Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve you. I need forgiveness. I'm guilty of ignoring you, rebelling against you." You've got to acknowledge the wrong way. Then secondly, you thank God. Thank him for sending his Son to die for you that you might be forgiven. And thank you that he rose to life to give you new life. Thank you for coming as the King in the kingdom. But then the prayer of repentance is the last paragraph in that prayer. "Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me." and change me. Because I'm not going to go on living the same old way. I was in rebellion against God, and you have given me new life. So please change me that I may now live with Jesus as King. That is the prayer of repentance that Jesus was calling upon us. It's not just saying the word, of course. We could train a parrot to say the words, but it wouldn't make a parrot the Christian. It's praying the prayer in our hearts and with our intention. Do you see how much easier it is for someone to pray this prayer when their life is in ruins? For then it's obvious that I need to be forgiven and changed. Do you see how hard it is for someone to pray this prayer when their life is successful? When they have all the things they've been aiming for and achieving and seeking for? Because then it says, all my success is empty vanity. I'm going the wrong way. I've done the wrong things. I've not lived for God, but for self. You see then why the preachers of repentance get crucified? Why John the Baptist lost his head? Because he was audacious enough to say that King Herod needed to repent of stealing his brother's wife and. You say to the people of this world, you need to repent. The people of the success of this world, you need to repent. They shoot the messenger rather than face that they're wrong and repent. Some of us think in our foolishness when they're young, well, I'll wait till things all fall apart and then I'll repent. But of course, when everything falls apart, there's every chance that it's too late to repent. You don't have the message anymore in your heart or in your mind. Now, the time to repent is when you hear God's call to repent. So as we pass again this section of Matthew's Gospel, we see again the authentic gospel of Jesus. Can I encourage each and every one of us that we repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. I'm going to lead in that prayer at the back of the outline that you might like to follow in your own mind and heart as I pray it out loud. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.